Good morning, Veritas. You look like sardines out there. You're all kind of packed in. It looks good. It looks good. If you were singing that last song there, kind of a relic, kind of pulled out from the past, the archives or whatever, but that idea of praying, you know, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. If you were singing that from your heart, not just repeating the words, but actually worshiping through that, then you're already well on your way to hearing and receiving the word from James chapter 4 that we're going to be going to here in a minute. I love that when the worship so syncs up with what we're going to be discovering from the Bible. Before we dive in, just a quick word that Veritas School of Theology, we call it VST, applications are open for the next round that will start in May. So if you're unfamiliar with it, it's okay. Even Sam that was over there playing guitar a little bit ago, he's like, VST, what's VST? Well, let me tell you about it. Anyway, so if you don't know what that is, we take about a year. It's actually about 8 months, but we spread it out from May until about spring break. In fact, we're just about to land the plane, close off this particular section of VST. So applications are now open for the next round. Anyway, what we do is we just start in Genesis, go to Revelation. We learn not only how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible, what are some better skills that we can bring to the table as we continue this journey into God's Word. And then we start picking up some themes, start picking up some common threads that hold that whole thing together. So if you want to be part of that and jump into that, you can go to our website and the applications for this next round are open now. So I want to read a poem to you. So just so you know, I'm not a poet. I can't really actually even understand most poetry, so I'm just telling you that ahead of time. But this one I fully got. One of our students, Johnny, she is at the University of Iowa in some creative writing. She was in a workshop class and had to present this poem. It's really beautiful. I want to read it to you, even through my faltering non-poet lips. It's really beautiful. It's about servanthood. It's about humility. And she even dedicates it to her mom. It's called Finding My Mother's Religion. It's really cool. So listen to this. Bent. Sweeping crumbs off floorboards, bleaching stains from the sheets, pressing the children to my hip, craning toward their tears, their runny noses, reached for. And so I stretch, curve, arch again and again, to whims of red hands, needy mouths, my constant objects of mercy. And when they are finally still, I bend yet again at the foot of the bed on the heel of dusk, aching, begging if only I could have the strength to bend more, further still. If only I could be like Adonai, cross-shouldered, calloused, pricked and open-palmed, lowly, bent down, bent, lower, cramped and crooked, and closer, nearer than ever, kneeling to the ground, the sweetest reward, incarnation in the dirt, where I come face to face with Christ and his easy burden, his feathered yoke. I taste his breath, lo and behold, his strength now 'tis mine, the least of these lover and washer and spilled out wine holding me. Well done, good and faithful servant, he murmurs as we press our cheeks to the earth. Is that beautiful? I don't know why my kids don't write poetry like that to me. It's beautiful, right? Yeah, amen. So, I don't know about you, I lean in, I'm like, wow, powerful themes of servanthood and humility and this mother, you know, showing Jesus by the way that she robes herself in that kind of humility. Well, what was the response of our class? See, after you do a reading, then you have to sit down and all the people in the workshop, they just get to speak and you can't rebut or whatever, you know, you just have to receive it. Here's the way Johnny describes the response of her class. Well, they absolutely tore it apart. Oh, not the actual poetry, that was good, but the meaning. They said it described the abusive power dynamics of religion, the sadism of a God who just wants servants. They said my descriptions of my mother serving were grotesque to read because they evoked so much negative imagery. we've just got to embrace this fact. Things like humility, submission, servanthood, they don't go well in this culture, okay? We breathe the air of a world, of a culture that actually elevates pride. Pride no longer is an accusation, right? Pride is actually the virtue. Submission, right? Servanthood, humility. No, those things are the vices. Pride is actually the virtue. It's absolutely upside down. So what I'm saying is it's not hard to imagine the class, the workshop's response to that. That's the most natural thing. In fact, here's where I'm going to press us today. I believe the book of James is going to press us. Actually, those virtues of submission, humility, those run against the grain of you and me. So we get it when we hear that a class like that, you know, scorned those themes. The question is, when we look in the mirror, what happens when we're up against the call to submission, humility, that kind of thing? What does it look like in the mirror? And that's what James is going to do for us. He's actually going to say, yep, that's true out there. Now, what about you? I believe what James does is actually teach from a very familiar parable of Jesus. We've talked about this a lot through the book of James, how often he leans directly, you can draw a line directly back to the teachings of Jesus. I really believe that this parable, I'm going to be in Luke 18. If you've got a Bible, before we get to James, I just want to read this short parable. I think what he's doing is actually teaching from this parable of Jesus. And I'll make that claim. I can't prove it, right? I think you'll see the parallels when we get to James 4 in a moment. But Luke 18, here's this familiar parable. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, it's not often that he hands us the theme, the bottom line beforehand, so be looking for that. What he's saying is, I'm going to teach this because I want you to know what it looks like to trust in yourselves that you yourself are righteous on your own, okay? Here's what he says. Here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing, praying like this about himself. Wow, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or, man, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. You could almost put dot, dot, dot. He probably kept going, but Jesus is going to cut him off, okay? But the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, that last line, that should be memorable. We're going to see that again when we get to the book of James. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, just a couple of quick reflections on why I believe there's a direct connection between this and what we're going to see in James chapter 4. The first thing is that Jesus puts this in a context of worship. He puts this in a context of people who are gathering in worship. This is a place of prayer. We're talking about two people praying. We're talking about religious people. We're not talking about people out there. We're talking about people in here, okay? We're talking about worshipers, people that pray, people that claim that they're followers of God. That's who Jesus is talking to, not those bad guys out there. Why? Because here's the deal. We can always spot pride out there, right? We can spot that athlete that's pumping his chest like, oh, I'm the greatest. You know what I mean? You might see some of that tonight. I don't know if you'll tune in. You might see some of that tonight. Like, we can see that dripping pride kind of out there somewhere, or the frat guy that wants to tell all of his exploits over spring break, whatever. That stuff is obvious. We see that, right? And noted, of course that's pride. This is not the pride that Jesus is going to talk about and the pride that James is going to be talking about. He wants to hold a mirror up to us, Veritas, and you. Not even just Veritas as in those other people. Veritas as in the person that's in your seat. So the next quick observation from this parable is that the core of the Pharisees' pride was comparison. Comparison. Now, some of you have at your home, in your library, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Maybe it's one of those books that you bought because you think that's a book every, I hear Christians talk about that. I should have that book. And you've never read it. If you've never read it or you started to read it but didn't get this far, go to chapter 8. I'm not going to talk about it more, but go to chapter 8. It's a beautiful chapter called The Great Sin. And it's on this very point that pride at its core is comparison. And he makes this beautiful, beautiful case for it. I think he's spot on. It's very revealing. But the Pharisee, Jesus tells us straight up, The real core of his pride is that he's constantly looking around and comparing himself. I'm not like that guy, and especially not like this guy back here, right? The way that he's doing it, he's going to have the scale in his mind. He's going to say, oh yeah, those guys, they dump this and this and this. Me, oh man, I fast a couple times a week. I give a tenth of everything I have. So man, on a scale, I'm better. And that whole comparison thing is going to vaunt him into a level of pride. The other thing that you really need to notice, and I don't know how many times I've read this, and it didn't hit me quite as strongly as this week, how Jesus commends the tax collector's misery. He describes his misery in really vivid language. He's back in the shadows. He won't even lift his eyes. He's beating his chest. His words are, God have mercy on me. And I don't know why the translators don't do this. It's the sinner. There's an article in what he says, the sinner. You know what he's saying? This guy can do nothing. The Pharisee can do nothing but look around and point out everybody else. This guy's back there beating his chest. It's like he's the only one, not only in the room, the whole world. I'm the sinner. That's the only thing that matters right now, God. Me and you. And I am the sinner. I don't care what anybody else is doing. I don't care how the scales are working out there. Have mercy on me, the sinner. So with that beautiful parable in your mind, I want us to go now to James chapter 4. And I want you to lean in as James teaches us the lessons of that parable from Luke 18. I'm in James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. He says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, I'm not going to lie to you guys. When I first started reading through this text and thought, I've got to teach this one, it was a little overwhelming. I thought, man, that's dark. And how did I draw that, short straw? I'm teaching it. And then the longer that I meditated on it, I realized this isn't a club that James is going to use to beat us with. This is an invitation into what he calls greater grace. Mega grace. That's actually the wording in the original is this mega grace, like overflowing grace. Like you're holding your goblet up and it goes to the top and it just keeps overflowing over. Mega overflowing grace. It's an invitation to grace. Now, the reason that he starts off saying, oh, no, you got to lean in. God has greater grace is because just before that, from the text that Mark taught last week, he had just called you and me adulterers. He did. Why? Because what he says is, I know you say you're committed to Jesus and you're in a covenant relationship with Jesus, but you know what? The way you keep sidling up with the world and chasing your friendship with the world, that seems like a betrayal to Jesus. You adulterers, spiritual adulterers, right? And now what he's saying is, but I want to lead you. Yep, that's true about you. You sometimes do that. You sometimes buddy up with the world system. He's saying, oh, but I want to invite you to greater grace. I want to take you by the hand. I want to show you a better way, right? It's an invitation. So here's the way I want us to approach this, and this is where I think you'll see the parallels to what Jesus taught us in that parable, because the first thing I believe James is, how he's channeling Jesus to us is this. First, James is talking to you. James is talking to you. He's talking to a place of worship, right? He's talking over and over through the book of James. Brothers and sisters, he's talking to Christians. He's not having us all look out there at those bad guys out there. No, he's talking to the gathered community of God's people. He's talking to you, Veritas, you. Of course it's true that people like in Johnny's class and, athletes thumping their chest, whatever, aren't submitted to Jesus, but James is writing to believers. So I want you to hear this before we take another step into this teaching. James is telling you, and I want you to receive this, if you go down the path of pride, Christian, God will oppose you. God will be the one that's against you. You will feel a resistance. It's God. Child of God, true Christian, go the way of pride, start sidling up to the world, start learning the ways of pride. And what he says is, you've got to resist doing that because God resists the proud. He gives grace, mega grace, abundant grace, overflowing grace, but he gives grace to the humble. But if you choose the way of pride, you're going to find yourself opposite God. But I want to invite you, James is saying, I want to invite you to the mega grace, to the greater grace, okay? So he's talking to you, so don't compare, look around, because the next thing is that very thing. Comparing yourself to others will blind you to your pride. If you choose this path of just comparing yourself to others and feeling good about yourself because at least you're better than, fill in the blank, it will blind you to the real problem that is your pride. Now, where do I see that in here? Well, he's just talking about resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. James, all of a sudden, brings up the devil. Now, the way I'm connecting that back, remember, again, the Pharisee is filling up with pride by comparing himself. I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this, and I'm certainly not that guy back there, right? Now, James is doing the very thing by bringing in the devil, diabolos. You've maybe heard that word, the Greek word diabolos. Often we translate that, the devil, it kind of sounds like diabolos, we call it devil. But if we were really just going to translate it, it's actually the accuser, the accuser. Because the devil, at his core, at his being, is an accuser. I don't know if you guys are doing the Bible reading plan that has you in Job right now. I'm in Job right now. That's the book that's hard to know if you should underline things or not because they're going to get rebuked for it later on in the book. Anyway, so you're going through Job. I'm going through Job. But the whole preface of Job, right, is that God is entertaining some different angels come in. And what does the devil do when he gets in God's? Have you seen Job, like the accusing figure? Oh, yeah, maybe he is the most righteous man on earth, blah, blah, blah. Just constantly accusing. That's what the devil does. Constantly looking for the weaknesses of others. Hear me out on this. The devil never self-reflects. There's no self-reflection in the devil. There's no mirror that's going to cause the devil to look and see what he really is and therefore change. Nope. And the way that he keeps from ever looking in a mirror is always with the finger pointing out, out, out. It's always somebody else that's worse than him, somebody else that he can trap in their pride. So recently, I was talking to a friend because she was telling me about being raised in a home where her mom, was constantly throwing her dad under the bus, constantly, making herself like this kind of paragon of virtue, but I'm married to this. In fact, even called him the devil incarnate to her daughter. That devil incarnate met me. I'm the one. I'm trying. I'm whatever, you know. But here's the thing that happened as my friend grew older and all of a sudden the fog lifted a little bit and she started seeing with her own adult eyes, realized, you know, I think my mom has way more culpability in what's going on there. I think my mom playing the role of the virtuous one, I think she's bringing a lot more to the table than I ever thought. And in fact, so quickly calling him the devil incarnate, I wonder who's actually playing the role of the devil in that moment. The accuser, the constant accuser. But because she was so fascinated with pointing out the weaknesses, and maybe some of them were legit, right? You know that saying, like, there's never a devil and an angel that get married. It might seem like that at times in your mind. There's no such thing, right? So maybe there was culpability. I'm sure there was. All I know is this, by her fascination and constant accusation toward him, she was never able to look in the mirror and see her own faults. That's the devil at work. The devil is real. And right now, I think you're saying, oh, do we have to go there? I brought a friend today. Don't talk about things like the devil, right? Aren't we too sophisticated for that, right? Aren't we beyond that? You guys, we so minimize the reality of a devil. Like, I grew up in Osage, Iowa. You know what our mascot was? The Green Devils, right? This impish, cute little thing with a pitchfork. You know what I mean? We make fun of devils. We make light of them, like as if they're make-believe. Here's what I'm telling you. There's a devil. And this is his constant tool. He's almost got like one tool in his belt. It's to make you just like him. How do I know that? The very first time you ever meet the devil is in Genesis 3. Like, you barely turned a page in the Bible and you meet up with him. He entices them by accusing God of ill-doing, right? The accuser entices them to sin against God. When God shows up and says, hey, Adam, Eve, what did you do? Did they say, oh man, I sinned against you, God? Is that what they said? No. Adam, she did it. She did it. No, no, no. And what did she do? He did it. He's the one. Like, immediately they're infused with being what? Diabolos, accusers. From the opening pages, we see that that's what, it's like the major tool of the devil. Be accusers, because it deflects all attention away from me. The minute we get in this comparison game, the minute we start comparing ourselves to this person, that person, you're always, always, always going to feel better about yourself. You're always going to have your heart filled with pride. At least I'm not like. And it will blind you to your own pride. In fact, that very thing is your pride. And that's what James is going after. And this is where I find the parallel extraordinary between the parable of Luke 18 and James' teaching. Because here's what I'm going to say. Don't hold back grief over sin, because God will meet you there. This is maybe the most notable thing about this text, the one that we have to lean in, the one that made me think, oh man, I got to teach this, the one that you don't want to read very much. This is the very thing that we need right now, okay? Don't hold back grieving over your sin, because that's the very place that God is going to run toward you. Let me read again those verses. He says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And he wants us to know what that looks like. What does drawing near to God look like? Here's what it looks like. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. You know what the fancy Greek words are for be miserable and mourn and weep? You know what they really mean? Be miserable, mourn, weep. That's what they mean. That's exactly what they mean. Don't try to get out of it. Don't try to make it something. Well, certainly can't be talking to Christians, right? No, he is. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. Here's what I fear. When somebody starts really feeling badly about their sin, if they're a Christian and you're around, our impulse is to quickly diffuse that and say, oh, no, 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 don't be so hard on yourself. No, 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 don't think about that. No, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No, 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 dry those tears, dry those tears. Whatever. Anyway, we try to get them out of that grief moment. I think what James is saying is, no, let them wallow, and you should join them. You should join them. Are you finding yourself adulterous, kind of taking steps back into the world, looking like somebody who's not actually really committed to Christ? That should grieve you. That should bring tears to your eyes. You should be the guy in the back thumping his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I actually don't care what everybody else is doing. I'm sure they're all sinning also. I don't care. All I know is I am sinning and I need your mercy. It reminded me of this psalm, a really beautiful psalm, Psalm 30. Listen to the words of Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing to the Lord, you, his faithful ones. Praise his holy name. His anger lasts only a moment and his favor a lifetime. Isn't that beautiful? That's true. That is true. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. See, I always want to hang on all that joy and happy and quick little anger, boom, back into joy. And then I started thinking, wait, and I had to underline in my Bible that overnight. In fact, I put like three underlines under overnight and put a big explanation point there. When was the last time you grieved over your sin all night long? When was the last time that you let the weight of your adulterous ways fall so heavy on you, and the embarrassment that you, as a Christian who certainly knows better, took bold steps right into that sin anyway? When was the last time it broke your heart and caused hot tears to run down your face? Man, I don't want to outgrow that. You know what I mean? Like, I was thinking back when I was first a Christian and I started reading my Bible and started reading about the things that are actually sins that I didn't even know because I was just so used to living any way I wanted. And how I would go to my dorm room with the Coors, you know, poster on the wall and next to the Jesus poster. I mean, I was a hot mess, right? But all of a sudden, I discover some new layer of sin. And you guys, this former drunkard, pothead, I'd be on my knees crying. I still remember the first Easter. We're about to celebrate Easter here in a few weeks. I still remember my first Easter as a Christian. I'd been going to church my whole life. The whole Easter thing, second nature. All of a sudden, I'm like, oh, that was my sin that caused Jesus to die for me. Oh, those nails in his hands, those were because I sinned and needed a Savior. And I remember just crying and weeping. And you know what I also remember? Jesus meeting me there in that brokenness. Jesus meeting me there, bringing greater grace, mega grace. That last line there, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will, what, exalt you. It's the exact words Jesus used back in the parable, exact words. We normally reserve the word exalt for what we do for God. We exalt the Lord. We have songs about exalt, we exalt thee, right? We like to say, God is using that word for what God does for you when you approach him in humility. Isn't that beautiful? My job is to feel the weight of my sin, come to him with tears, and you know what I find? I find that it's like the prodigal son's father. The prodigal son, his job was to realize how broken, what a mess he'd made of his life. The minute he took a baby step toward his father with his head down and rehearsing his confession, what did his father do? Ran to him, and what did he do? Picked him up, exalted him, lifted him up, and swung him around. That's what the father is ready to do for you when you confess and cry. When you actually take this happy joy and actually for a moment at least let it weigh heavily on you. And all of a sudden you find your laughter turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. You humble yourself before the Lord, and that's what he does, what only he can do. Lifts you up. And speaks those beautiful words. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let him speak those words, but not until we've taken our sin seriously. So what I want to do, actually, as we wrap up, is I want you to pray with me, okay? And I mean pray from the depths of your heart. So will you bow with me? I'm just going to pray using another psalm. And if this matches your heart and soul, pray this along. Be gracious to me, God. According to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, your mega grace, your more grace, blot out my rebellion, because that's what it is, God. It's rebellion. I know it's right. I didn't want to do what's right. God, completely wash away my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. I'll tell you the reason I feel guilty. God, it's because I'm guilty. That's the reason I feel this way. It's sin, and I call it that. It's sin. I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Because it's against you, you alone, that I've sinned. Yeah, maybe there's other people praying the same prayer. I don't care. It's you. I've sinned against you. I've done evil in your sight. You're right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. You're right. Oh, God, create a clean heart in me. Would you, Lord, I'm bringing to you a mess. Would you clean me? Would you renew a steadfast spirit within me? Oh God, restore the joy of your salvation in me. Will you lift me up? I'm just going to stay here until you restore that joy. I want to taste your salvation all over again. Oh God, restore to me that joy because you've saved me. Jesus, will you do that supernatural work in us, in me? Actually, right now, Lord, whatever you're going to do in anybody else's heart, I'm just praying, would you do that in me? Remind me the weight of my sin, and then remind me of the phenomenal load of grace that will lift me up. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope. Lift me up, God. Lift me up by your powerful grace. It's in your name I pray.